On one of the previous occasions I was with you before, we had mentioned the fact that sometimes we readily deceive ourselves into imagining that the first century church was something resembling heaven on earth. And there is some sense in which there are times when you can be justified in thinking like that. But you couldn't possibly think like that if you read Paul's two letters to the Corinthians. The Corinthian church was a church in a state of mayhem. There were many, many problems. Paul has to address issues in the Corinthian situation that are frightening. There was some degree of immorality simply being carried on, and it was being carried on as if it didn't really matter. It wasn't a problem for them. They had carried so much of their native prayer life into the church that great corruption had taken root. Paul writes, and he writes very graciously to these people, but he addresses head on the kind of issues that, again, are somewhat shocking. We know and we fully experience and we lament, don't we, because of the great disunity there is among Christians now. I'm very, very concerned that we understand precisely what the word Christian means. We have allowed the world to rob us of it, and people outside the church refer to themselves as Christians simply because they perceive that being born into what they imagine is a Christian country makes them Christians, which of course is absurd. So whenever we consider this particular portion of Scripture, we're dealing with people who indeed are Christians. But we have this disharmony, this disunity, and we have it to a very great degree. So Paul addresses himself to this. Of course, it begins by his hearing from this person who had come from the household of Chloe about these divisions. Some were of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas, who was Peter, of course, and some of Christ. And in actual fact, just this afternoon, Stephen and Heather and Jeff and the children around the meal table, we were talking about this very thing, about the kind of favourite preachers. It's a first century problem. There were those who may have favoured the kind of approach that Paul would have had. You would know and understand that Paul was a very brilliant man. He was something of an academic. We'll find out later on in the message that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, this great teacher of that particular time. He was no slouch. He was a very brilliant man. His mastering of argumentation is something to behold. You read Paul's letter to the Romans, and it's phenomenal how he is able to tease out, for example, the great truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. The kind of technical arguments that he uses. Well, there would have been those who would maybe have liked that kind of style. And that's all right. But it's not all right if you then disfavour others. There would have been those, of course, who maybe would have liked the more gentle approach of Apollos. And while we haven't a great deal of detail about Apollos, we know that he was a very gracious and godly man, maybe a quieter type of character. Then there would have been those, of course, who would maybe have favoured the more robust kind of preaching that you might imagine Peter would have preached. Peter would have been loud, I think, and he would have been very excitable. And then there were those, and they would claim that they belonged to the school of Christ. But they only belonged to the school of Christ because they didn't want to belong to the school of Paul or Cephas or Apollos. There was this division. And what Paul actually does is extremely skillful, and he does it in a manner that becomes his style. The letters of Paul are very stylistic, if you like. You've no difficulty in knowing who writes the letters. They bear the hallmark of Paul throughout his writings. And what he does is He brings these people to the central point of bliss itself, Jesus Christ. I wonder, do you fully understand just what Paul desires to do in all of his ministry, all his letters? He's got a singular focus. He addresses many, many, many problems. And those of us who were brought up through an era of watching maybe television and watching the old style westerns, you remember how it was. You would see some of these old westerns and you would see a guy riding into town with a covered wagon. He would drop the side of the wagon and he would hold up this bottle, this elixir, and it would promise to cure every conceivable ailment known to man. But Paul has that same kind of approach. It's a singular approach. He's not multifaceted. He hasn't got a multifaceted message. He's got one answer to every problem, which is very simple, isn't it? And the solution to every problem is Jesus Christ, and focus upon him. And so when he deals with this particular problem, he then continues and he sets before these people the fact that he has got a purpose and he's going to fulfill that purpose no matter what. Christ sent me not to baptize but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. And what he's doing in saying this is, look, this is not something that you ought to admire in human agents. Because he will say again throughout this letter, look, one plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. So neither he that planteth nor he that waters is anything. So while we might all have our particular preference of a style of preaching, the end of preaching is to bring men and women to focus and to fix their gaze upon Jesus Christ. And he concludes the chapter like this. And this is him holding up this elixir, this medicine that's going to deal with the problem that was in Corinth, this division, and all the other problems that he will enumerate and then deal with. And he puts it like this. Listen to the words. The base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So he brings them, in a sense, kicking and screaming, from their prejudicial position to have them fixed upon the person of Jesus Christ. And he stretches this out. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, which is our text for this evening. What did we discover about this character, Paul, or as he was before Saul of Tarsus? What do we understand about this man? Here he is, and he's set before us as this great apostle. And he would say, look, follow me as far as I follow Christ. He, in a sense, is setting himself as the example of true righteousness. Not the epitome of it, that's only to be found in Jesus Christ, but an example of the workmanship of God. So he sets himself forth in such a way as to present himself as an example to be followed. Now, what is it we're to follow? Well, the very first thing that we see is really very clear. It's Paul's single-mindedness. His single-mindedness. Here's a man who could have boasted in so much. He could have exercised himself as a very, very great and significant academic, because now he was, as I said to you, he sat at the feet of this great man of Gamaliel, who was something of a mathematician, something of an astronomer, a very brilliant man. You read of him, of course, in Acts 2 and Acts 22 and Acts 5. So he could have boasted about much. He could have boasted, could he not, of his religion. And of course he does this, doesn't he? He sets it forth the very first time I preached here with you just some months ago. I preached to you from Philippians chapter 3 where the Apostle Paul sets this sevenfold testimony of what he was as a Judaizer. And it's quite a testimony. And he does set himself forth as the kind of epitome of a pure human religionist. And he ticks all the boxes. There's nothing that can be said against this guy. Humanly speaking, he was the man of his generation in every sense. Religiously, he had it. Academically, he had it. Culturally, he comes from this no mean city, this city of Tarsus. Politically, he described himself in the text of Philippians 3 as a zealot. He's zealous for the Judaistic religion of his fathers. Nothing would distract him, no one could dissuade him. He's single-minded. And it does seem to me that if you read the Bible, and in particular the New Testament, this is what God advances, that the people of God must be single-minded. Now that doesn't mean to say that we ought to be indifferent to the particular occupation in which we're engaged on a daily basis to make our living. Doesn't mean that. It means that everything in life must be under the divine government of Jesus Christ. The Lordship of Christ, for Christ's crown and covenant, is the motto of the Reformed Presbyterians. And that basically says the same thing, doesn't it? It's basically restating, it's paraphrasing, if you like, the words of the Catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the enjoyment of God is in every strata of life. Every occupation, everything we do is under the government and the scrutinizing eyes of God. And therefore, we're to bear this in mind. We're to be single-mindedness, looking always unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And actually, in fact, that text in the book of Hebrews, it's an extremely powerful verb there. Looking unto Jesus means to fix our focus. To be, if you like, transfixed. That in everything, there is this lordship, this government of God, dominating all that we say and all we do. For the Bible would tell us that we have the mind of Christ. We possess this mind of Christ. This sanctifying minister of the Spirit of God brings to us this very divine nature of which the Apostle Peter speaks. This divine nature that is manifest through a mentality that is sanctified and distinct from the world outside. So we don't think as other people think. We don't speak as other people speak. We don't act as other people act. There's this dominating principle that comes to us through the pages of Scripture that Jesus Christ and his lordship over us is to be evident and we're to be transparent in all that we say and do. Paul's single-mindedness. I'm determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. This man could have boasted about so much. And isn't it the case that in our particular generation, I suppose it's maybe more in America than it is here, but it still exists here, that we have these religious gurus. You'll see it in your God channel if you're sinful enough to watch it. And the awful tragedy is that many people are being sucked in by these megachurch personalities who are preaching to tens of thousands of people week by week. And the question that arises is, can they be agents of the powers of darkness since they're gathering such great crowds? Well, of course they can. It means nothing. Crowds mean nothing. When you stop and when you think about it, and it doesn't take a lot of thinking, if you take, for example, the crucifixion of Jesus, this great event that in the true sense terminates all of history and all history circularizes around this event of 2,000 years ago. You think of the person of Jesus Christ, his success. What do you see when you look at the cross? Well, what you see when you look at the cross, if you look at it as it is, barely and factually stated in the New Testament, you see failure, abject failure. Here's a man who had followers that, because of the organization of a puppet court by some disgruntled Jews, they were able to influence the powers of Rome, and they were able to bring to nothing this person of Jesus, this newly established rabbi who threatened Judaism. And what do you see on the cross? You see failure. You don't see anything else. A couple of women, a couple of disciples scattered here and there, no crowd. But heaven speaks. God speaks. The temple curtain is rent in two. There's something of a quaking in the earth. God speaks. Numbers aren't in the truth significant in the eyes of God. Single-mindedness, solitary-mindedness, and a sanctified mind is what God requires of us. The sad thing is that oftentimes we capitulate, we give in, we acquiesce to the kind of pressure that the world puts upon us to accept certain things as qualifying as Christian when they're patently not. Thus it is, when we're single-minded, we will focus upon that which matters. And what matters supremely? God matters supremely because he is the one who is supreme and rules the earth. He's the God who has a right to our allegiance. Our alliance with him assures us of the final victory that was promised from the beginning of time. From the Genesis 3 account, when God promises the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. The God of this world, the world lies in the lap of the wicked one. But God calls us to focus upon Jesus Christ. And the world has its own gods. But our focus, our mentality, is singular. It's the Son of God. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And that's so gracious that God hasn't given us multiple choice with the possibility of making mistakes. He's granted us grace to understand just what it is to be Christians, to be those who have been born of God, who have been singled out to be single-minded, to walk in the paths of righteousness, as I said to you this morning, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Paul's single-mindedness is evident. I'm determined to know nothing among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when he comes to deal with the Galatian situation, where the Judaizers were seeking to add circumcision and various other things to the gospel, he raises objection. No, 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 he says. And we hear this man at the end of this letter, and it's crystal clear, isn't it? God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. This world and its opinions, its ideas, its ideologies and its philosophy all mean nothing to me. And what men see great and grand and glorious in the world, I give no place to that. Because the transcendent nature of the God who has saved me demands my supreme attention. And the question is, are we single-minded? But secondly, and maybe more briefly, this opens up to us the simplicity of Paul's message. The simplicity of Paul's message. It was Christ and him crucified. He doesn't, as I've said to you, offer multiple choice. Singular. One gospel. This gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. What does he offer? He offers this Christ again. He offers him so simply, doesn't he? I'm determined to know nothing among you. Because I want your faith to stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And to that end, I extend to you this gospel, this truth that God will have men and women to be saved from the judgment that will befall them should they die in their sins. And because the issue was one of eternity, one of heaven and one of hell, this single-minded man makes every effort. He extends the sinews of his mentality to bring to these people the simple message of the gospel. That this Christ, this God, who made the world and all things in it, the one by whom all things consist, this God took to himself our very humanity and lived in this world, was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And the sinless one was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the message of the gospel. The message of the truth of God. And from the youngest to the oldest, we need to come to terms with this. We can allow ourselves to become so bogged down with certain issues. And we can actually theologize about this all day long. And there's some people in there, and they do love to do this. But Paul's not going to cover the gospel or enshroud the gospel with the wisdom of words. He's got this commission to present this gospel in such a way as the youngest person can understand it. So he's not going to drown it in philosophical ideas. He's going to present it. And here it is, Christ and him crucified, faith and faith alone in this Christ alone, which comes to you by grace and by grace alone. The simplicity of the gospel is a testimony to Paul's single-mindedness. And the fact of the matter is that the gospel, of course, has fallen upon hard times, hasn't it? What do we hear about the gospel? Well, the gospel is made out to be a whole lot more than it actually is. And yet you can't make it any more because it's gospel. It's God's gospel, isn't it? The gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't make it any bigger. You can't make it any better. But the gospel is not to be thought of in terms of philanthropic works. It's not to be thought of in those terms. And the gospel is not Matthew 5 through 7. The gospel can be simply defined for us. The gospel is Christ died, was buried, and rose again from the dead. That's the gospel. And everything else that is taught in the Bible, in a sense, narrows down and focuses upon that. And everything that the people of God are called to be and do is because of this gospel, because of this Christ. And everything that we're called to do and be is by the power of this gospel. And it comes to us so simply, doesn't it? It comes straight from heaven, straight through the Son of God himself, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, the truth, the message, the good news that sinners so desperately need. The third thing is this. For Paul, this message of the gospel, this Jesus Christ, gave to him a sense of meaning. Puts it like this in the 9th verse. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. It gives him a sense of meaning, doesn't it? And the world in which you and I live, there's a sense in which it's a meaningless world, isn't it? We have this transmitted to us day by day. It's meaningless. It's a terrible thing. And the world has got no concept of eternity. Today and today only matters. It does. It does matter today. But it doesn't supremely matter. Or at least it supremely matters in that today, if you hear his voice, obey that voice. But what about the eternity? What about the eternal tomorrows? Whatever that means. We enter into the presence of God where there's timelessness. And of course, we know that there's eternity in heaven and there's eternity in hell. And between them is a great gulf fixed. And once it's fixed, there's no repair of it. There's no crossing over. A sense of meaning. One of the things that concerns me very greatly at this time, and I may have touched upon it on the previous occasion I was with you, is that concerning death, which, of course, generally speaking, people don't want to talk about. But here's the great penultimate reality, isn't it? I mean, every one of us here, we're going to die. And maybe you think, well, you're going to be morbid, but this is the truth, isn't it? You can't run away from this. This is just a great fact, isn't it? But those of you who have televisions and you see about death policies, and you watch it, and death is a great elephant in the room, isn't it? Nobody wants to think about it. Everybody's running about with a smiling face. There's one in particular where a woman has just lost her husband, and you thought, you'd think by watching it that she was just about to embark upon a holiday to Spain. It's an awful thing. It's a meaningless. The passing from this life to another doesn't signify anything to people anymore. Death doesn't matter. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And you hear people talking about death and the deceased. They're always looking down. They're never looking up. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? There's no sense of eternity. There's no sense of the biblical reality of the heaven where God abides, or the hell that is reserved for fallen angels and fallen humanity. There's no sense of it. But we're all going to die. That's just the cold reality of it, isn't it? You might say, well, it's not encouraging. Well, I think it is, in a sense. For that's what the Apostle Paul says here. I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have I entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. He's speaking in advance, isn't he? He's looking forward to that day of glory. It's a wondrous thing, isn't it? There's this sense of meaning that issues from the Apostle Paul. His life before was meaningless because it was just filled with activity. He was an activist of the highest order, wasn't he? I mean, just read Philippians chapter 3, if you will, this evening, before you go to sleep. And here was a man who exercised himself to the nth degree. There were no lengths to which he would not go in order to prosecute the cause that he believed would bring him into the presence of God. On the road to Damascus, with his pockets filled with the letters from the high priest, in order to do whatever was necessary to destroy the cause of Jesus Christ. In a moment of time, he's arrested and it's all change. He becomes so single-minded that this guy is fixated. But that's the calling to which we are called. But you look at our world, and it has lost meaning, hasn't it? What meaning is there in the world? Well, eat, drink, tomorrow you die. It's a kind of world, isn't it, that simply thinks in material terms, and happiness is winning the national lottery or getting something free. It's all about enjoying yourself. So therefore, the like of death and eternity don't feature. They have been cancelled out of the equation completely. But what is the message of the world? The message of the world is that we are the product of a blind and meaningless, undetermined past. We're the product of an endlessness that we put down to millions and maybe billions of years. And I would ask you this evening, those younger ones here, to think about this, because you're bombarded with this. You've come from some time that we can't determine, from some slime that existed, when two things came together and everything that is the result of something that happened in the past. You may call it the Big Bang. So here it is. Here's the philosophy. You came from nothing, which mathematically means you are nothing, which means you're going to nothing. That's some philosophy to live by, isn't it? That's really encouraging. And when we consider the rate of teenage suicide, even within the UK, we've got to say, something has gone wrong. Our young people who have, in so many respects, a great deal to look forward to, even with Brexit threatening us, there's still so much to look forward to. Taking their lives. Drug addiction. Alcoholism. These other things. And it's so transparent, isn't it? It's this emptiness. If you've come from nothing, it means you're worth nothing. You're going to nothing. If that's the case, then if there's no God to meet, if there's no eternity, what's the point of living? You can work it out. You can press the buttons in your calculator. And that's the kind of conclusion you're going to come up with. It's insane, isn't it? But let God appear in the picture. And suddenly everything makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus Christ is the one. He's the one factor that gives sense to existence. Otherwise, there's no sense to existence. Meaningless, pointless, aimless. Amazing fact that we live in a world that suffers from an increasing depression. Darkness. It's a dark place, isn't it? People go about with a smile, but the problems have never been greater than they are now in the present time. And what's it due to? It's due to this blindness, this timelessness that is being heaped upon us. And it's producing people who are so vague and nebulous that they find themselves in a situation of hopelessness. You'll pardon me. I used to sing some years ago, and I belonged to another denomination. My hope is built for nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That makes sense, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Set before men and women the fact as presented to us in the gospel that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners and be determined not to know anything else other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and let people hear an authentic voice speaking to them of the word of life. And even then, maybe then, we'll see some measure of sanity return to our society, because it's senseless. It's meaningless. I remember some time ago speaking to a young man who was in the throes of depression. And his question to me was, what's it all about? It's a kind of great pleasure. It opens the door, doesn't it? What's it all about? Well, it's all about God, and it's all about you. That's it. It's you and God. That's it. Not you and billions and billions of other people. It's but you and God. For that God is focused upon you, and He calls for you to be focused upon Him. And we quote John 3:16, don't we? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we think to ourselves, well, that's God loving the world beyond me. But you see, the fact this evening as a Christian, and this is the way we must think, and this is why God calls upon us through the Apostle Paul to be single-minded and to be simple, not simplistic, but simple about the gospel, and to show forth that we have a sense of meaning. But really and truly, when it comes right down to it, we're the people with hope. Because we can say this, and I can say this to you this evening. God loves you as if no one else in the world exists. And He loves every one of his children exactly the same. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? He focuses upon me 24/7 as if you don't exist. And he looks upon you 24/7 as if I don't exist. Only God can do that. The Roman Catholics pray to Virgin Mary. Well, she must be God if she can do all that they say she can do. Or the saints. But only God can do that. He is fixed and his purpose is fixed. His covenant is sure, is ratified by the blood of Jesus. And it has come to us in this message of the gospel. This God who himself is so single-minded that nothing would deter him from taking our very humanity, of walking upon the earth that he made, breathing the air that he made, and dying for sinners that he made. So single-minded. And so saturated is the word of God with this that we really can't miss it, can we? This love of God is toward me, and he focuses upon me. His eyes are ever open. He never blinks to miss anything. His desire is to have fellowship with a thing like me and a thing like you. And he looks upon us and he sees us as his new creatures with all the potential of the dignity of the highest of heavenly beings. Indeed, our privilege transcends that of angels. Because when angels sin, they perish. But sinners are called to repentance and faith, to give up on themselves and to fall at the feet and embrace Jesus Christ as their only Saviour and to live in such a single-minded fashion as to testify to the world that they are the workmanship of the Creator God who made all things and made them good.